Well, good afternoon and welcome. Welcome back to Wednesday at First. And as Neil indicated just a few minutes ago, we begin a new series that will take us through to the end of November and the onset of Advent in December, called Dragon Tales. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the Bible, looking at passages of Scripture that refer to the dragon. The dragon, of course, mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, the great red dragon, a euphemism for Satan. And he appears, first of all, in the form of a serpent in Genesis 3, and that's the reading that you have printed for you in your bulletin. And let's read Genesis 3, 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, there is a text in 1 John 3 and verse 8. We've often in the past referred to this text by suggesting a quiz. And the quiz is, finish the sentence. The reason the Son of God appeared, John says, the reason the Son of God appeared, dot, dot, dot. Finish the sentence. You know, you're sitting in a doctor's waiting room, and the appointment that was meant to be at 3 is now looking more like 4, and you're reading the Reader's Digest or something, and there's a little quiz. The reason the Son of God appeared. And of course you know the answer because you've read 1 John 3:8. But I wonder if we would have provided the answer that John actually gives. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So for John, right at the heart of the ministry of Jesus was the opposition of the devil, the opposition of Satan, of the dragon. So right at the heart of the ministry of Jesus, the reason why he came into this world is a dragon tale. He must bite the dust. In Genesis 3, the dragon is more of a slithering serpent, a snake, a talking snake. And if you have problems with animals that talk, the problem doesn't end in Genesis 3. It's just that you need to open your mind to the possibilities of the supernatural and a world that perhaps in its pristine forms is altogether different from the one that you and I know. Right at the very beginning, you notice in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Yes, even the serpent was a creature that God had made. Even the fallen angels were once creatures that God had made. And though we cannot here speculate this afternoon as to the origin of sin in the universe, you understand that though Genesis chapter 3 is talking about the entrance of sin into humanity and into the human world, into this world that Adam and Eve knew, sin was already in the universe before that. Satan already existed. He had already fallen, and the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal. There are little intimations in some of the major prophets about how that might have occurred, a rebellion in heaven amongst some of the angels, for whom, let us remember, there is no gospel, and no Savior, and no Messiah, no fallen angel is ever redeemed and rescued and saved, and among them is Satan. And here we see the inauguration here of antagonism. We read in the passage about an enmity between the woman and the serpent, and later on in Genesis 3:15, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He comes, you remember, Satan comes to Eve, suggests to Eve something that isn't true, entices her to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one requirement that God had made, the one test, and it was a test. Adam and Eve had the run of the whole garden. They could eat of any tree they could imagine. Oranges, and I have a vivid recollection of being in California 15, maybe more, 18 years ago, maybe more than that, almost 20 years ago now, and I remember being in the backyard of a friend's house, and there was a lemon tree. I'd never seen lemons on a tree. I'd grown up in Wales. There were no lemon trees or orange trees or grapefruit trees. I'd seen pictures, but I often fancied they were fake. And it is difficult to describe the sense of wonder when you first see something that you've never seen before. And I'd never seen lemons growing on a tree. And the idea of just being able to walk out the back and, when you're cooking your fish or whatever, and just walking out the back and plucking a lemon off the tree and squeezing some lemon juice on your tilapia or whatever, and that was just breathtaking to me. And Adam and Eve had the run of the garden. Plums in the morning, apples in the afternoon. Nectarines in the evening. Peaches. The peach season is far too short. And this year they weren't very good. And South Carolina has some of the best peaches in the entire world, but not this year. At least I didn't get the good ones this year. But apple season is coming, and trips to treetops and elsewhere, up into the mountains, and pink ladies. I'm referring to apples now. Pink ladies, which are a late crop, I gather, not ready perhaps until mid to late October. But the season is upon us, apple season. Adam and Eve had the run of the entire garden. But you notice the insinuation in the opening verse. Did God actually say? It's sowing a doubt, isn't it? It's dropping a hint. It's opening a door of possibility that Adam and Eve may not have heard God correctly. Or perhaps something more sinister than that. That what God had said was not intended to be taken at all seriously. And they fell headlong into, first of all, a twisting of the truth. An extraordinary thing happens here in this narrative when Eve begins to think back on what God had said, and she adds to the prohibition. God had said, you may not eat of the tree. He never said anything about not touching it. You know, presumably Adam and Eve could have climbed into the apple tree and sat in it. Now, maybe you didn't do that as a child. I used to do that a lot as a child. Grew up on a farm and there was an orchard. We probably had, it's hard to remember now, but probably 25 or 30 apple trees of various description. They hadn't been cared for much, but they often produced huge crops of apples. One particular variety had this just enormous apple. The consequence of the size meant that the internal part of the apple was often quite mushy, I remember, and so not crisp. And we had a cow, I remember, Bluey was a cow. She looked faintly blue. It was probably more gray, but, you know, in the certain glint of the sun, there was a sort of blue sort of hue to her. And she was a milking dairy cow, and she loved apples. And she would break into the orchard. We would find her there in the morning. And she had been munching those apples all night long. And I won't go into all the consequences now, and this is lunchtime. But there were lots of consequences, including the fact that she would no longer provide milk. Eating these sour apples meant that she would no longer be producing milk. I remember sitting on an apple tree, and saying to my sister, why don't you go up to that branch up above me? And saying it in such a way that there was an implication that if she didn't, she was a chicken. So up she went, and then the branch broke, and down she fell and broke her arm. And she reminds me of it to this day, and that was probably almost 60 years ago now. Apple trees. God never said anything about not touching the apple tree. Do you see what Eve is doing? It's a tendency. We're hardwired to it. When God says no, we make it a double no. We're hardwired to what is, in fact, here, a form of legalism. Because we make the commandments of God more restrictive and more demanding than they actually are. So that we begin in the difficulty of obeying these commands, a difficulty that now we've imposed upon ourselves. We imply that God doesn't really want the best for us. That there's something restrictive and negative. That God is the ultimate party pooper. Well, you laugh. But don't you think that's sometimes how we think of God? He doesn't want us to be happy. I mean, he doesn't really want us to be happy. He wants us to feel restricted and curbed in upon ourselves. And so there's this insertion here. It's an inauguration of antagonism. Satan is always like that. Always insinuating. It's hard to imagine this dragon that we're going to imagine for a number of weeks. It's hard to think about, you know, it's a tautology, isn't it? Well, you're going to have to look up that word. It's a tautology. Pure evil, we say. Pure evil. Of one so evil that his entire existence is bent on distorting God, his maker. And he wants others to be with him because he doesn't want to be alone. There is an enormous power at work here in the Garden of Eden. And it is a power that is at work throughout the whole course of the scriptures and the whole narrative of redemption. And that's why John says in his epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Because all along he has been trying to destroy the works of God. He will reappear again when Jesus comes, when he becomes incarnate, when he puts on flesh and blood. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very outset of his ministry, on the very doorstep of it, Jesus will be driven actually by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to encounter him, because this is why he came. What I want us to think about this afternoon, and I want to do so from the point of view that you and I don't read these Bible stories, as it were, without knowing the end. There's a certain thrill, isn't there, in reading a novel, for example, a whodunit or whatever, and you're halfway through, but you don't know who done it. There are several possibilities as to who the culprit might be. It might be the butcher or the baker or the candlestick maker, and it might be in the garden or in the library or in the living room. You don't know. And that's part of the thrill of reading and why you want to keep on turning the pages. But there are certain whodunits you want to read over and over and over, and you never seem to grow tired of them. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes stories, for example, I still find them extraordinarily thrilling, even though I know how they're going to finish. But I still love the tale of it. Well, the Bible is a bit like that. We know the end. We could do the dragon tales simply by going to the book of Revelation and saying, you know what the book of Revelation is all about, that Jesus wins. I mean, whatever all the details are about the beast and of the sea and the beast of the earth and so on and the false prophet and all the rest of it, the conclusion of the book of Revelation, of Apocalypse, is that Jesus wins, that he's victorious. And right at the end of the book of Revelation, the serpent, the dragon, is cast into the lake of fire, into the bottomless pit from which there is no exit. And Jesus rules and reigns forever with his people. But that's not where we are right now. While we know that that is true, our experience of life here and now as believers is one of tension. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Jesus said to Peter, Satan will resist you. Satan will tempt you. Satan will allure you, and you are to resist him steadfast in the faith. Know your enemy. That's the advice, that basic, simple, 101 advice that soldiers are given when they go into battle, isn't it? Know your enemy. They sit in rooms listening to lectures and receiving information about who their enemy is, what their target is, what their enemy is capable of doing, where their enemies might likely be found. And so as we examine these dragon tales, going all the way back to the very beginning here in the Garden of Eden, there is this initial lesson. It's the first thing that we learn about Satan in the Bible, that he is a liar, that he has lied from the very beginning. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Who is he to say that? God had said, and it was perfectly clear, you didn't need a PhD in the principles of Wittgensteinian philosophy to exegete what God had said to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. It was clear. It wasn't a piece of abstract philosophy. So who is this serpent to insinuate that God had misspoken? That God is different from the way that Eve had to this point imagined him to be? Because that's what he does. Because that's the twisted meanness of his personality. He distorts. Evil always distorts and twists and plays fast and loose with truth. You will not surely die. And for a moment, Eve believed the serpent. She believed this talking snake. There's something ironic about it, isn't there? Because, you know, there's God speaking, and then there's this snake on the ground that's speaking. I mean, even the visual is somewhat ironic, that you would believe the snake on the ground rather than God. But that's the measure of our deception, isn't it? That's the measure of our deception. That we believe the lie rather than the truth. That it is easier to believe the serpent than it is to believe the word of God. That's the measurement of our sin and failure. Make no mistake about it. From the very beginning, we are told the fate of Adam and Eve is the fate of us all. As in Adam, all die. That's Paul's understanding of it. The fate of all humanity was in the balance here in the Garden of Eden. Yours and mine. What they did was representative of us. And you may say, well, that's not fair, but we live in a country with representative government, so we understand the concept of representation all the time. People make decisions for us. And if they're good decisions, we're okay with it. And if they're bad decisions, maybe we're not okay with it. But we understand the principle of representation. And Adam and Eve here are representatives of humanity. And right at the very beginning is a slithering snake in the grass. A liar, a cheat. With venom in his fangs that insinuates that God doesn't really love you the way you think he does. He's much harsher and meaner in spirit than you think he is. And Eve bought that lie. She bought it. It was a slippery slope, like a skiing lesson. I only went skiing once. It was in Michigan, of all places. Now, there was snow, and you were there. You remember the occasion? Well, I should say her husband was there, too, before you leave this room. The Colonel Levine was also there. It was a day trip, some school event. And I had an extra day. I think it was a bank holiday or Labor Day or some such thing. And the Levines were expert skiers. I'd never done this before. You know, it's hard to learn skiing. My 9-year-old grandson had his first skiing lesson this week. My son took his nephew, my grandson, on his first skiing lesson in Scotland this week. He was a natural. You know, at 9, you're a natural. At 9, you haven't got far to fall. You know, when you're in your 40s or whatever I was then, it was a long way down, and I just remember falling on my rear end and not stopping until I reached the bottom. And I did it twice. And then I said to the Levines, "See that little coffee shop over there?" I said, "You have a blast of a time. Stay as long as you want. I'm going to be in the coffee shop. I've checked the box skiing. I've done it. There is no form of control." Well, I think that's what Eve discovered when she believed the lie. It was like a novice skier, and she fell on her rear end, and there was no stopping. And down and down and down she went. The point of this little series, It's not a complex one. I want us to know our enemy. Because when we know our enemy, we'll be better soldiers. There's a wonderful moment in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when Mr. Valiant for Truth appears in part two of Pilgrim's Progress. And Mr. Valiant for Truth has a sword. He calls it a right Jerusalem blade. It's a wonderful description, a right Jerusalem blade. We are to have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to do battle against our enemy. This slithering serpent in Genesis 3, who grows up to be a fiery red dragon in Revelation 12. He's the same old liar that he's always been. He hasn't changed his skin. And he comes to you, as he came to Eve, and says, God isn't really like he shows himself in Scripture. You know that, don't you? He doesn't love you and provide for you the way you think he does. And he'll point to this or that incident, this or that trial, this or that difficulty, and he'll say, there, I told you he didn't love you as much as you thought. And the moment that you believe that, he's got you. From that point on, he can send his interns because he doesn't have to deal with you anymore. You're easy prey. You're skiing down that slope on your rear end, and there's no stopping until you get to the bottom. I want us to think this over these next few weeks about the power of the gospel to stop that kind of thinking. Stop it in its tracks. Learn to detect it when we hear it, so that we might grow, be strong, be Christian soldiers with a right Jerusalem blade, and cut him off at his knees, because he's not slithering on the ground anymore. He has legs and teeth and fire. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this very familiar passage. And as we explore this over these next few weeks, we pray that you would make us strong in the Lord and in the power of your might to do battle against the evil one. For Jesus' sake. Amen.